Ezekiel 34. I'm going to try to sneak a chapter in here tonight between Hope and Future last week and Christmas Eve next week and New Year's Eve the week after that. So we'll be away from Ezekiel for a couple more weeks. And given this week sort of is on an island unto itself, I thought about just setting Ezekiel aside and doing something Christmassy. Then the Lord reminded me as I read and prayed through our chapter, and as I turned to our chapter, this chapter is decently Christmassy. It's Christmassy in the sense that it is very much, very directly, almost entirely, about Jesus. At least as much so as any chapter that we've looked at together in Ezekiel in a while. But before the Holy Spirit speaks to us tonight about Jesus, he's going to start off talking about some people who are very much not Jesus. The header in my study Bible says, irresponsible shepherds. The Holy Spirit's going to start off talking through Ezekiel about Israel's leaders who should have had the character of Jesus. That is to say, the character of God. But in Ezekiel's day, and in some other days, very, very much did not. Ezekiel 34, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me. We don't know when. This is an undated prophecy. But the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now, that's not a new indictment, right? God has spoken words of judgment against Israel's leaders through Ezekiel before. Chapter 22, probably the most dramatic example, and I know that we're not very far into our text, but flip back to chapter 22 just for some context. We won't read the whole chapter. Just enough to remind ourselves, God has said things like this before. Ezekiel 22, let's pick it up like verse 23, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Chapter 22, verse 24, Son of man, say to her, you're a land that's not cleansed or rained on the day of indignation, which is a fulfillment of prophecy that God gave all the way back in the days of Moses. You're a land that's not cleansed or rained on the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey, false prophets, that is. They've devoured people. They've taken treasure and precious things. They've made many widows in her midst. Her priests, verse 26, have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They've not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean, so that they've hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths. I'm profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, to get dishonest gain, and so on. It's the language of judgment, right? And this same language is going to resound like a drumbeat through chapter 34 tonight. But before we flip back, look at verse 15. God says to the leaders of Ezekiel's day, I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Keep that verse in mind. Keep God's words in mind as we helicopter up, as we remind ourselves of the big picture here. Israel's leaders, and in context, at least as we're starting off in chapter 34, specifically then Judah's leaders, but the northern kingdom of Israel before them, the leaders have utterly failed the people. Ezekiel has spoken this for God before. God is speaking it through him again. The shepherds have failed to shepherd. They've forgotten, in a sense, that shepherd is a verb. And not uncommon in Ezekiel's day for leaders to be referred to as shepherds. That was somewhat commonplace, not just in Israel and Judah, but throughout the ancient Middle East. And we can understand why. In an agricultural economy, in an agrarian economy, that image would be familiar to everyone, and that image would be compelling. Leaders, in the broadest possible sense, in the sacred realm and in the secular realm. Priests, princes, prophets, all of them. God just called all of them out in chapter 22, and he's referring to all of them collectively again here in chapter 34. We're responsible for the welfare of the flock of Israel, responsible for their provision, responsible for their direction, responsible for their safety, responsible for their morality. Their responsibility as the shepherd's responsibility for the sheep was entire and comprehensive. But in Israel specifically, that this is an idiom that was common to the ancient Middle East, but in Israel specifically, Judah and Israel, that role, that responsibility, that title took on another dimension, right? Because they were not only to lead the people, but they were to lead with the authority and under the guidance and in the character of God. And in that especially, they'd failed utterly. Back to chapter 34. Son of man, verse 2, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, the princes, the prophets, the priests, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel, who do what? Who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? But no, you eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. Up to that point, we might have been saying, well, the shepherd gets to benefit from the flock. That's part of how the shepherd makes his living is from the flock, but these shepherds are taking care of themselves at the expense of the flock. You eat the fat, clothe yourselves with the wool, slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you've ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and in every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. If we think back to Psalm 23, written by King David some four centuries earlier, David says clearly and famously, the Lord is my shepherd. As king of Israel, the united Israel before the kingdom divided, as king of Israel, David for the most part ruled well, didn't he? I mean, we remember his conspicuous failures, but his failures notwithstanding, God calls him a man after my own heart. That wasn't an accident. That wasn't a coincidence. That didn't just happen. David understood in his role as shepherd over Israel, he was more appropriately an under-shepherd. An under-shepherd taking orders, taking instruction, taking direction from the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, leading under God's authority, according to God's direction, and in a manner consistent with his character. That was David. In Ezekiel's day, and let's be honest, way before Ezekiel's day, Israel's shepherds, prophets, princes, priests, all of them had lost that vision, had lost that mission, had lost sight of that responsibility entirely. They weren't focused on meeting the needs of the people. That was verses 2 and 3. They were using the people to meet their own needs, and not even just their needs, but their wishes, their wants, their selfish desires. They weren't meeting the needs of the people in general. They weren't leading well. They weren't providing at all. In verse 4, one of the recurring indictments that we read in the prophets, Ezekiel, but also Isaiah, but also Jeremiah, but also elsewhere, they weren't taking care of the weak. They weren't taking care of the sick. They weren't taking care of the handicapped. They weren't going after those who were scattered physically. They weren't tending to the lost, those who had wandered spiritually. Instead of meeting the people's weakness with compassion, they were meting out cruelty. Instead of helping them, they took advantage of them, trampled and oppressed them, kicked them when they were down. And as a result, verse 5, the weak grew weaker. The wanderers wandered further. The lost got more lost. And suffering grew greater and greater. Does that sound familiar? Such is always the result when sheep lack a shepherd. But lens check. Lens check. When is this happening? Through which lens should we be reading this? Because we started off talking about the shepherds in Ezekiel's day, and that seems to be clearly who is in view. We went back to chapter 22 to remind ourselves, yeah, God has a lot to say about them, and none of it's good. But I said, and you seem to agree, that things started going downhill for Israel's leadership way before Ezekiel's day. At least go back to the days of Jeroboam, when he led the 12 northern tribes into apostasy. And you could say, well, Jeroboam was just finishing what Solomon started. So we started off talking about Judah, the southern kingdom, in Ezekiel's present tense. We expanded the scope to say, well, it probably includes a fair amount of their past tense. They didn't just wake up and find themselves there. They devolved to that place over time. But looking at verse 5, I think that there's some basis to snap on our long-term lens and say that this is also talking about, this is also looking at Israel's future tense. Because who else talks about Israel in terms of them being sheep without a shepherd? A man named Jesus. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to bounce around a little bit. If you want to bounce with me, I'll try to allow some time. Otherwise, you can just listen and avoid the paper cuts. But Matthew chapter 9, there's a parallel passage in Mark chapter 6. Matthew chapter 9, a familiar passage. Verse 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. So Ezekiel's indictment, the condemnation that the Holy Spirit is giving Ezekiel to express, at least starts before Ezekiel's day and continues forward past Ezekiel's day. Is it possible that it extends even further than that? You know by now the answer must be yes, or we wouldn't be talking about it. But look again at verse 6. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Notice the absolute language. Notice the comprehensive scope, all the mountains, every high hill, the whole face of the earth. That's not the Babylonian captivity, because the scope doesn't match. The scope doesn't come close to matching. They weren't scattered on all mountains and every hill, and they certainly weren't dispersed through the whole entirety of the earth. What does match that scope? What does fit that dramatic, comprehensive, universal language of verse 6? The diaspora, exactly. The scattering of the Jews throughout the world after Rome drove them from their homeland in 70 AD. Why did that happen? It happened for much the same reason that the Babylonian captivity happened. The shepherds weren't shepherding. And not only weren't they shepherding, but in Jesus' day, they rejected the one who would have shepherd, the one who offered to, the one who came to, the one who tried to. Matthew 20, You know, it wouldn't be the dumbest thing to just keep a finger in Matthew tonight. I should have said that earlier. Matthew 20. Verse 25. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it should not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus expressing to James and John, who were arguing about greatness in the kingdom, it's not about that. You've got horrible role models, he's saying. The leaders of Israel, they follow Gentile examples. They're following the examples of the world. They've cast aside everything I've ever told them about what it is to be a leader, what it is to be a shepherd. And Jesus among them was trying to teach them, was trying to show them, was in fact role modeling it for them. But Israel's shepherds didn't want to heed, didn't want to hear. So what's God going to do about the situation? Keep a thumb in Matthew, but back to our text in Ezekiel. Verse 7, therefore you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and didn't feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against the shepherds who weren't shepherding, and I will require my flock at their hand. I'll cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I'll deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. What did God just say? He said, I'm going to hold the leaders accountable. I'm going to remove them from authority. I'm going to put an end to their abusive, neglectful practices. But as God is saying that, notice a couple things running through His declaration. The first thing in verses 7 to 10, notice in those four verses, agency. God says again and again, I am, I will, I will. God's done delegating. He's personally intervening. And whose behalf is He intervening? My flock. My flock. Six times in four verses, God says, my flock. And what He says kind of implicitly, verses 7 to 10, becomes explicit, becomes dramatic in verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. Remember, the Lord is my shepherd. David isn't just saying that's a title. That's not an honorific. It's not even just an example or a role model. That's identity. That's who God is. That's what God does. And starting in verse 11, God describes a time in which He is going to shepherd very directly, very personally, in a very hands-on way. As a shepherd, verse 12, seeks out his flock on the day that he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. Look back at verse 11. I should have mentioned this when we were there. Indeed, I myself. More literally, that could be translated, here I am. Think about that for a minute. Because this is the great I am speaking, right? God is saying, in effect, here I am to do what a good shepherd does. I am, the I am that I am, is going to shepherd His flock. He's going to search for those who have gone wandering. He's going to bring them back. He's going to rescue them from all the places to which they've been scattered. When is He going to do that? Verse 12, on a cloudy and dark day. That should get our attention. On a cloudy and dark day, more literally, on a day of clouds and thick darkness. If I read it that way, light bulbs should go off. At least for some of us, that's going to immediately have us thinking Joel 2 verse 2. Joel 2 verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all of the inhabitants of the land tremble. Why? The day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Joel 2:2 equates clouds and thick darkness with the day of the Lord. That time, that period of time that begins with the rapture, continues through the tribulation and on into the millennial kingdom. Zephaniah, the same thing. Zephaniah 1 verse 14, the day of the Lord is near. It's near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So, back to Ezekiel, that reminds us again, verse 12 reminds us one more time that our lens has shifted to long-term. Our perspective is a long-term perspective. We're talking about the end times, which implies that the shepherds that God has in view here are not only the shepherds of Ezekiel's day, are not only the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, but also the leaders of Israel, perhaps, possibly, in our day. Or in a future day, but potentially a near future day. The shepherds of Israel that against God's counsel, 180 degrees against God's direction, enter into a covenant, enter into a treaty with other nations, brokered by a coming world leader that we call Antichrist. It's a reminder, just on the way to getting where we're going, but it's a reminder tonight. It's popular in some Christian circles to lend unwavering, unqualified, unthinking, really, support to anything that Israel's government does. I don't think that's biblical. Does Israel have a right to exist? You bet. Does Israel have a right to defend herself? Absolutely. Does that require us to agree with, to endorse, to accede to every move her government makes? No, because God doesn't agree with or endorse or support every move Israel's government makes. Now here's a question. Ezekiel 34:12, I'll seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. Joel and Zephaniah, what notwithstanding, is it possible that what God is talking about here is regathering the people from the diaspora, regathering people from the four corners of the world where they were scattered in 70 AD after World War II? Is he talking about the fulfillment of the dry bones prophecy? We've got to at least ask the question because the dry bones prophecy is just a couple chapters away. It's coming up in Ezekiel 37, prophecy that speaks of Israel being regathered in the land, albeit gathered in unbelief. So is what's in view here, is this possibly already fulfilled? Is this what happened after the Holocaust? Maybe. Well, and it's still ongoing, but I think that there's more than that. I think that there's not only a past and a present, but I think that there's a future fulfillment. Because I don't think we can let go of the resonance with Joel and Zephaniah quickly. Joel and Zephaniah talk about clouds and thick darkness, and they directly, clearly link them to the day of the Lord. So I don't think we can ignore that. But I think even what clinches it, maybe a more compelling reason, where does God go from here? What does he say next? Verse 14, I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lay down in a good field and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. Maybe not conclusive, but mountains should remind us of the mountain that is going to emerge during all the topographical changes when Jesus returns. The mountain, the high mountain, the highest mountain, on which Jesus will rule from, the millennial temple that'll be established there, that will in effect be Israel's sheepfold for the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, you can say to me, Patrick, you're making a lot out of a little, because it doesn't even say mountain, it says mountains. That's not necessarily a contradiction. We know that there are widespread topographical changes. We know there's going to be upheavals. And is it possible that the high mountain that we're going to read about in Ezekiel 40 to 48 is surrounded by other mountains? It doesn't prove it. It's just not a contradiction. But this is what lands it for me. So far, if you're not convinced, I don't think I blame you. But here's the part that convinces me that we're talking about an end times fulfillment. It's God's use of the first person starting in verse 15. I will feed my flock. I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away. Bind up the broken, strengthen what was sick. And I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. This sounds like the good shepherd of Psalm 23. Leads them to still waters and green pastures. Now, God certainly intervened. God certainly moved supernaturally, miraculously, to regather his people after World War II. And to defend them when the surrounding nations got together and formed an alliance and attacked. And like Don was saying, God's defense, God's preservation of Israel was not just immediately after Israel declared that they were a nation, but God has defended them repeatedly. The history of Israel in the 20th century, 40s, 50s, 60s, early 70s especially, is very much the story of God's supernatural hand of protection on the land, on his people. But the end of verse 16, I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. Who is God talking about there? It's not Israel's enemies. Who has God been talking about? Who has God been indicting? Who has God been judging since the chapter began? It's not Israel's enemies from without. It's enemies from within. It's not just the neighboring states coming to attack. The chapter began talking about the shepherds and the crimes that they're perpetrating. Verse 17, as for you, O my flock, any question that we have in our mind just got settled. As for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture that you must tread it down with your feet, the residue of your pasture? And to have drunk of the clear waters that you must follow the residue with your feet? As for my flock, they eat what you've trampled with your feet. They drink what you have followed with your foot. God's returning to where he started, this theme of the leaders profiting off of the people, neglecting and oppressing those that they're supposed to be protecting and providing for. So God says, I'm going to protect them. I'm going to provide for them. And I will judge those who failed them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, verse 20, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and lean sheep. Because you pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, scattered them abroad. Therefore, I'll save my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. That's another role that a shepherd has. It's not the shepherd's most enjoyable part of the gig, but one of the jobs that a shepherd has is to sort those sheep who are going to be kept and cared for and fed and bred from those who are going to be sold and butchered. Verse 20, God says, I myself will be that shepherd. I myself will separate the sheep that we're going to keep from those that are going to get processed. Because God knows those who are truly sheep and those who aren't. Youth Bible study on Saturdays, we've been going through Romans. End of Romans chapter 2. Paul makes this distinction. Paul reminds us, Romans 2, verse 28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And he says much the same thing in chapter 9. So nothing here fits with a 20th century fulfillment. But it fits really well with a future fulfillment. It fits really well with a future event that Jesus talks about in Matthew 25. It fits really well with the sheep and goat judgment that follows the return of Christ. Matthew 25. Beginning in verse 31, Jesus speaking, Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He'll sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd, interesting, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He'll set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 41, he'll also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. As a shepherd, Jesus says. As a shepherd, Jesus will sort out who are truly His sheep. It's not going to be enough to be genetically Jewish. Just as in our day, it's not enough to say, oh, I'm a Christian, by which many people mean because I'm not Jewish or Muslim or Hindu. Jesus is going to say, no, I'm going to separate wheat from chaff. I'm going to separate those who are truly my sheep, truly my people, truly my followers, from those who claim to be, but in fact are less than. And what follows the sheep and goat judgment? Sheep and goat judgment is one of Jesus' first order of business when he returns. First order of business, defeat the armies of Antichrist. And quickly after that, on the heels of that, deals with Antichrist and the false prophet. And very quickly after that is the sheep and goat judgment. So that only believers, only Christ followers, Jew and Gentile both, will enter the millennial kingdom. And sure enough, Ezekiel 34, what follows is David is Jesus describing the millennial kingdom. We left off verse 22, I'll establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Quick rabbit trail, because that's Wednesday night and that's what we do. Who did God just describe? I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David shall feed them and be their shepherd. The most comfortable answer, I think, shared by most commentators who agree that God isn't done with Israel, is that we're talking about Jesus, that we're talking about the Good Shepherd of John chapter 10. The Good Shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, not a hireling, because he's not the shepherd. One who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. Jesus says, no, verse 14, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I've known by my own. So Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd, and that would seem to fit with everything that we're reading. There's a minority view. This is the rabbit trail. There's a minority view among some messianic commentators that verse 23, Ezekiel 34, verse 23, when God says, "My servant David," he really means David. And that this is actually a resurrected David who is going to be, notice verse 24 refers to him as a prince rather than a king. So serving as a sort of lieutenant for Jesus, the coming king. And I say messianic commentators, John Walvoord, who's I think one of the most esteemed prophecy scholars I can think of off the top of my head, goes so far as to say, yeah, I can't prove it isn't David. At the same time, that's not a view that he holds. He says, yeah, you can say that, and I can't prove that it's not true. I just don't think that it's true. And I don't think that it's true. I think it's far simpler for us to understand that this verse is speaking of a king from the line of David, a king who will sit on the throne of David, a king who will fulfill God's covenant with David, but who is greater than David, who's going to be a king over God's people, verse 24, a shepherd over the flock, verse 23. And what follows from there is very much a description of the millennial kingdom, similar to what we read in Isaiah and elsewhere. Verse 25, I'll make a covenant of peace with them, cause wild beasts to cease from the land. They'll dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. The lamb will lay down with the wolf and so forth. I'll make them in the places all around my hill a blessing. I'll cause showers to come down in their season. There'll be showers of blessing. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. The earth shall yield her increase. This is a description of the curse being substantially reversed, substantially undone. They, my flock, shall be safe in their land. They shall know that I'm the Lord when I've broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They shall no longer be a prey for the nation, nor shall the beasts of the field devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. Their children will play with pythons. I'll raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord, their God, I am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You're my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I'm your God, says the Lord God. We said Sunday, as we wrapped up, we were singing Joy to the World, and I mentioned one service. I don't know if I mentioned both services. Joy to the World is a great song. I love Joy to the World. So don't hear me say, oh, we shouldn't be singing that. And don't hear me saying that we shouldn't be singing it at Christmas. It you know, tradition and everything else. But technically, Joy to the World is not a song about Jesus' first coming. Joy to the World, replay the lyrics in your head. It's a song of his second coming. It's a song of celebration, the curse being undone, the lamb and the wolf lying down, the world living in harmony under the authority of Jesus. So much of what we associate with Christmas actually looks beyond the incarnation, looks beyond the days that Jesus was walking the shores of the Sea of Galilee. So much of what we associate with Christmas actually has everything to do with his return. Isaiah 9, familiar verses. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That part happened. And the government will be upon his shoulder. Not so much. Not yet. But it will be. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. But that time hasn't happened yet. We're still waiting for the fulfillment of all but the first part of that. Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming. Jeremiah 23, 5. The days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he'll be called, the Lord our righteousness. The days are coming, but they haven't arrived. It's the same time that Gabriel speaks of when he speaks to Mary in Luke chapter 1. The verses immediately before the verses that we're going to look at on Christmas Eve. The verses that I managed to not bookmark, but they're here anyway. The angel said to her, speaking of Gabriel talking to Mary, Luke 1 verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God, and behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This is the Jesus that we're remembering and worshiping and celebrating this Christmas. And we have to see him in his entirety. Not just Jesus who came, but Jesus the pre-existent one. Jesus the Creator who came and who is coming. And who in the meantime lives to make intercession. And it's worth asking as we do all the things that we're doing, as we decorate and bake and wrap gifts and sing carols, is the Jesus that I'm singing of, the Jesus that I'm conceiving of, is the Jesus that I'm singing of, the Jesus that I'm worshiping? The baby in the manger, is the teacher on the lake, is the Savior on the cross, is the King on the throne, is the shepherd of his pasture. Jesus is the one who gathers his sheep, who feeds his flock, who cares for his people, who rules with righteousness, who judges with perfect justice, who ministers peace. Is that the Jesus we're worshiping this Christmas? Is this the shepherd we're letting Jesus be to us this Christmas? Israel's waiting. Israel's confused. Israel's all turned around about the identity of the Good Shepherd. We aren't. Or at least we shouldn't be. We don't have to be. The song that we sang, is this who we're waiting for? Is the Jesus that we're worshiping the Jesus that we were expecting? He's the Jesus that we have. Is he the Jesus that we're perceiving? Is he the Jesus that we're recognizing? Is this the Jesus that we're submitting to, surrendering to? Are we letting him shepherd us? Are we inviting him into our hearts and our lives? Are we submitting? Are we saying, "Jesus, be the shepherd of my heart today, that one day you will be to your people Israel. Be the shepherd of my life today, that you will one day be to the land of Israel. Jesus, rule and reign on the throne of my heart today, as you will one day rule and reign over all of the earth." Is this who we're waiting for? Can we confidently say yes? Can we decide, yes, he's my shepherd? Father, we thank you for sending your Son. Jesus, we thank you for coming. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for speaking, for teaching, for opening your eyes and revealing everything that you have about the identity of Jesus, about the character of Jesus, about his purpose and plan,
about his love and power, about his grace and mercy, and about his deep personal interest in every one of us. Every one of us, a soul that Jesus died for. Every one of us, a soul that he wants to nurture and care for and protect and provide for and lead. Thank you for reminding us tonight. And thank you for hearing our prayer as we invite you to shepherd our hearts and our lives.